So again, that's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And the word of God says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, his eyes sees, or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straws like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Today's sermon title is "An Unbelievable Kingdom That We Have" by Pastor Andy.
Would you pray with me for the blessing of God's word? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is our light and guide in our life and how we ought to live in the world that you have placed us in. So may you lead us and guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. It is a delight to see you. Good morning. If you notice, we're saying a lot of things like, you know, we talk about one church and we talk about the body of Christ. And oftentimes you may hear me refer to you as Burnaby Pacific Grace. It's because we want to reaffirm that we are a church. We are a body of believers. We who repent and believe in Christ Jesus, we belong, we are adopted into Christ's family. And that's why when I say good morning, Burnaby Pacific Grace Church, it's speaking of the body of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. And so if you're new with us this morning or you're visiting, we're delighted that you can join us, that you can listen to what God's word has to say. And hopefully it is our prayer that God's Spirit would lead you to faith and repentance as well, so that you too may be a part of his wonderful kingdom. Now we're continuing our series on Advent. And I'll have to admit, for a while I had no idea what Advent mean. I was pretty embarrassed. I think Joanna one time came up to me and said, "Hey, let's do Advent." And I said, "Sure." And I had to Google it, what Advent mean. And maybe some of us don't know what Advent means, so I'll just quickly define it. Advent means the coming into or the arrival. So you can say the Advent season, or for us Christians, we celebrate Advent as the coming arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we started the Advent series in the end of November and not the day before Christmas. So we can build up leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival. And so this week of Advent, our topic is on peace. Peace. And I struggle with this because I am a person who is far from perfect. And I'm always finding myself needing mercy and grace, needing rest, needing forgiveness. But sometimes when we are so immersed in sin, we don't want peace. We want to stay in our mold of anger or frustration or sin that grips our life and holds on to it and leads us to destruction. And so when we study this kingdom that we call the kingdom of peace, I title it an unbelievable kingdom we have here on this earth, because it is unbelievable. And all of us who are sinners, we need this kingdom of peace to welcome us into it so that we may find rest, so that we may find forgiveness, as Daniel read in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says in verse 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And I know for most of us here, and I myself am definitely this person, when you're living a life of faith, right, this idea of life and faith, it goes hand in hand. You know, we're foolish to think that we can separate the two, life and faith. But if you're living in this seemingly paradox of life and faith that constantly clashes with each other, but if we're trying to live this life and faith, you'll realize that it's not easy. You know, it's very hard. It's very hard to be faithful to God. It's very hard to put God first in our life. It's very hard to love the Lord. The greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, strength, soul, might, and so on, knowledge. That's hard. And any of us who have tried this knows how difficult it is, and how often we fall, and how often we stumble, and how often we actually do the opposite. We turn away from God. And it's because we turn away from God that we need this kingdom of peace even more in our life. We need it even more. We need the doors of God's kingdom even wider and bigger for welcoming us into it, because we sin and we sin and we sin and we sin and we struggle. And we struggle often. And so this promise that Isaiah gives, the promise of this king who will bring forth this kingdom of peace, it's a very important promise for all of us, as it was very important to the people of Israel during the time. And in order to understand how important it is, why this kingdom of peace is important, why having this righteous king who ushers in this kingdom of peace is important, we need to kind of know a little bit about Isaiah. Just a little bit. So I'll try not to bore you with some information. So one Old Testament scholar that I really love, his name is Dr. Paul House. He's as southern white guy as you can get. Dr. Paul House. But he is incredibly smart. I wish I shook his hand in the past when I had opportunities to meet him. But in his commentary, he basically summarizes the certain topics and the themes of Isaiah that we see throughout. And there's a lot. He says that there's a lot of themes and topics. But he narrows it down to a few reoccurring themes. And the first one is this theme that that we see in Isaiah talks about Israel being God's elect, you know, God's chosen people. And God chose Israel to be his people. But then as you continue reading Isaiah, you start to see that this kingdom, this people of God, is not only just to be Israelites, but it's actually inclusive. And they start to wrestle with this idea, well, how are we Israel, a people of God, and yet at the same time wrestle with this God wanting us to include Gentiles into this? And so there's this this transition of God's kingdom being bigger, wider, more inclusive, more diverse, more as the word, more of a tapestry. And so the people were wrestling with this idea. And so that's one theme. The second theme is that the prophet confronts the chosen people of God, confronts this chosen people of God about their sin, about their rebelliousness, about their turning away from God's promise, as we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn it to there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, where Isaiah calls out Judah, which is the southern kingdom, calls out Judah of their sin. Verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know, when Isaiah was speaking of Judah and how the people, the nation, have turned away from God, how they are evildoers. Later on, we see in that chapter, Isaiah refers to these people as like Sodom and Gomorrah, this great city of sin and evil that eventually God destroyed because of their wickedness. God destroyed out of his righteous anger. And so Isaiah confronts Judah, this nation that is a people of God, confronts them of their sins, confronts the king, King Ahaz, because they have turned away from God. They are offsprings of evildoers. They're children who deal corruptly. And so the second theme, Isaiah confronts God's people about their sin, about their wickedness. And the third theme, that's pretty hard to say, the third theme that we see a lot in Isaiah is, so after confronting of sins, God through his prophet, Isaiah, declares punishment and judgment for their sins. And in this case, we see this theme lived out in the nation of the Assyrians, who not only threatened invasion, but successfully invaded invaded Israel and took over. And so the prophet confronts them of their sins with a promise of punishment and judgment. And as Dr. Paul Howe says, what's amazing about this, what we see in Isaiah, is that it doesn't end there. You know, how sad would it be that God would end his amazing story with, well, there's, you sin, so there's punishment and death, and that's it. The end. That's a sad story. But as we see in the Bible over and over and over again, God is not just a God that deals justly with sins. But the fourth theme, we see God's compassion. We see God's mercy. We see it in how God redeems people through punishment and judgment. That the story of God is never just punishment for your sins, and that's it. But there's life. But there's hope. But there is redemption through punishment, through judgment. And that's the beautiful story about God. That is the beautiful story of the God that we worship. So when we meet people, when people always often says, you know, God is really messed up. All he is about, he's blood hungry. All he cares about is punishing people. I don't think they've ever read the Bible. Because the fourth theme is probably the most important theme. God's compassion and mercy is displayed through God's redemption of people coming out of punishment and coming out of judgment. And so this is our story. This is the story in Isaiah chapter 11, that even in the midst of declaration of judgment, there is a promise of life and redemption through death and judgment. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot. Think of a shoot as like a branch or some kind of something that's sprouting out. And when you see it, you see life. If you've ever been a gardener, I tried gardening over the summer. It's frustrating. So you garden, you plant seeds, and you put all this stuff, and you water it, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And all of a sudden, you see this little bean sprout or something sprouting out of the ground. You're like, there is life. Something is coming out of this, and it's like the happiest thing. And then like a week later, you kill it because, I don't know, I'm just terrible when it comes to gardening. But so when the scripture talks about how There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Stump refers to something that is dead. Something that is dead and something that is lifeless. But in this promised picture, this beautiful promised picture, Isaiah says, out of something dead will come forth a shoot, a symbol representing life. Something that represents life. And so what is dead? You know, when it talks about the stump of Jesse, if we, maybe you know this, maybe you're not, but Jesse is the father of David in the Old Testament. He's the father of David. And it is in the process of when Israel was choosing a king after King Saul failed miserably, turned away from God, God decided to choose another king. And so he sends Samuel to this place and where there's like many children and says, now the youngest one, he's going to be our king. And the father of all these children, his name was Jesse. And the youngest of all these children was David. And in Israel's history, David was the greatest king, the absolute greatest king Israel has ever known. It's like if I were to say, who's the greatest prime minister of Canada? I don't know. I don't know Canada. But you guys probably have your views about who the greatest prime minister is. But if you think that person is the greatest prime minister, generally speaking, the consensus is probably that person is one of the greatest prime ministers ever. Just like in America, people say Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest presidents in American history. We still celebrate his amazing speech after 150 years. Israel, till this day, still love King David. Because King David was the greatest king Israel has ever had. I don't know, grammatically one of those is correct. This is the greatest king Israel has ever had. Why? Because it was through King David that the nation of Israel became relevant. It was because of King David, the nation of Israel had a place in the ancient world, in the ancient known world. It was because of King David that the nation of Israel had this time of peace. This time of rest and not worrying about their enemies, not worry about dying and people invading them. But then after King David dies and comes King Solomon, and Solomon did good as well. But after King Solomon, the kingdom split and we start to see, you know, these kings coming in and just failing and failing and failing and failing. And because they kept failing and failing and failing, the kingdom itself started to fail, started to worship idols, started to fall away from God. And it became irrelevant. Enemies no longer feared them. Hey, I see weakness. I smell blood. Let's invade. Let's take over. No, people no longer feared them. No, people no longer respected them. And so that's why Isaiah says, out of the stump of Jesse, out of something now that is dead and irrelevant and weak, God will bring forth this shoot, this symbol that of life and hope, the symbol of redemption. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful promise. And we see that it is through this shoot that God will rest his spirit upon, God will rest his spirit upon this king. And not only, and because God rests his spirit, this person will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. This person will have a spirit of counsel and might. This person will have a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this person will delight in the fear of the Lord. And because the spirit is resting on this person will be able to be a good, righteous king. This person will be able to lead well. This person will be able to give good advice and not terrible advice. Like when people come to me for relationship advice, that's a bad idea because I'm terrible at relationships. You should ask Brini. Dating was terrible. She's shaking her head because she knows how like clueless I am to these things. But you should talk to Brini because, you know, the spirit rests upon her and she has a lot of wisdom when it comes to that. And so, you know, this king will have a spirit of counsel, wisdom, and insight. This person will be heroic. This king will be like just like the ultimate symbol of heroism, selflessness, of strength and power. And this person will represent knowledge, knowledge that is not just of the world, but knowledge that is of God. And this person will delight in the fear of the Lord. And so we see that because the Spirit rests on this person, he is able to do these things. And what's interesting in the Old Testament is that if you read through like 1 and 2 Samuel, you read through Kings, you'll see this pattern of like, well, there's this person who's in charge, and the Spirit rests on this person. And then the person becomes empowered by the Spirit of God. And then that person leads and that person does certain things. But the moment they start to turn away from God, the Spirit leaves him. And when the Spirit leaves him, you start to see this person undo itself. They start to fall apart, and they start to just go downhill really, really fast. We see this with King Saul. We see this with Samson. We see this with Ahaz. We see this with Ahab, and so on. The Spirit rushes upon them, empowers them, but then they turn away from God, and the Spirit leaves them. And then they start to fall apart. And one of the most famous one of all is in Psalm chapter 51, when the great and mighty King David, a man after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel, the one that who's most loved and adored, looked upon as the model standard of being a king, even he failed. Even he failed. He committed adultery, he committed murder, and then when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, this holy grief consumes him. And this is what I love in Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 to 11. And I read Psalm 51 a lot because if you ever struggle with sin and you need and you don't have words to describe your feelings of wanting to come back to God, Psalm 51 is a beautiful chapter that will lead you to coming back to God. But in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 11, King David says this. This is after the fact he was confronted about his sins. And he's overwhelmed with holy grief and holy repentance. He says, this is his time of prayer. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, and I love this. He pleads with God, do not cast me from your presence or take your Spirit away from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because without God's Spirit, how can he lead? Without God's Spirit, how can he have wisdom and understanding to lead? And without God's Spirit, how can he have wisdom and insight and strength and might and heroism? He can't. So he pleads with God. Yes, I made a mistake. Yes, I stumbled in my life. Yes, I committed these things. But do not take your Spirit away from me. He pleads with God, do not take your Spirit away from me. Show mercy, show compassion to me. And so it is so important that the king of God's people must be one who has God's Spirit. The king of God's people must have his Spirit in order to rule and to lead with righteousness, with justice. Where verses says, 3 and 4, talks about how he will decide disputes. He will judge by what, he will not judge by what he sees or decides by what he hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That this king must have God's Spirit in order to do this right. That if this king does not have God's Spirit, he can't do it right. You know what you end up having? You end up having terrible kings that are consumed with power. They themselves think they're God and they go crazy. And you know what happens? Everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. God's judgment. The unity, life itself, everything falls apart. So this king that Isaiah promises, he will have God's Spirit and he will do this well. And what will he bring forth? He will bring forth, as we see in verses 6 and on, he brings forth this kingdom of peace. This peace that is described in unnatural ways. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. That these animals that are natural predators of each other, they're going to hang out together. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. I have never seen a lion eat straw in my life. As far as I know, a lion eats meat just like how I eat meat. And so the idea of a lion eating straw, it's unnatural. But then it speaks of the nursing child playing over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And no one's going to get hurt. There's no more hurt in this. There's peace. And so this king, because of the Spirit resting on him, he will bring forth this unbelievable kingdom of peace. So why is this important? Like I said in the beginning, if you ever struggle with sin and this idea of life and faith, then you'll realize the seriousness of sin. And you'll realize how sin will never actually leave you. It stays. And it will continue to tempt you. It will continue to coerce you into loving it more than God. It will continue to affect you in ways that may be discouraging. Just like those themes. Israel, God's people turned away from God. But God doesn't end there. God promises redemption through this. God promises a kingdom of peace in that you who struggle with loving God, here is a kingdom that is always embracing of your wickedness, of your sins, that is always welcoming you into this kingdom. This kingdom is so great and is so amazing that when you come to it, you will find peace. You will find rest. You will find forgiveness and embrace that nothing else in this world can give you that will take away this burden of sin. This burden of sin. You know, and I know in this world that we live in, we try to find things that will sort of help us fix problems in our life. You know, we're always trying to find things to fix problems. If we're overweight, we look at diet pills. If we're not smart enough, then we look at tutors. If we're not making enough money, we go to we buy books, how to get rich in like 5 steps or something like that. There's always something that we're looking for to fix the problems in our life. And I'm gonna say something that is you may not like this, but I've been here for 5 years at Burnaby Pacific Grace Church, and we kind of have this weird relationship with pastors. Like maybe it's the way we've been raised up. You know, maybe it's where our cultural upbringing in Hong Kong or whatever. But we give a lot of authority to pastors. It's kind of new to me, but there's a lot. We give a lot of authority to pastors. We're like, oh, you're a pastor. You know, what you say goes. It's funny because I wanted to just change this table, and then I wanted to do it the right way. So I called some people, and they said, oh, I don't know. You might want to ask the pastor for permission to do this. And I said, okay, sure, I'll ask myself. you know, no problem. But it's this idea we lift pastors really high. You know, maybe it's because I know that there was a time in in uh, in history where maybe in the 40s, 50s, or 60s, there was a movement where pastors had all the authority. And I mean all the authority in the congregation's life choices. I've heard stories where there are churches where if you want to buy a car, or if you want to buy a house, or if you want to, whatever school you want to go to, you need to get the pastor's permission. You cannot just do it without the pastor approving of it. No, this is true. This is absolutely true. That there was a time where you cannot do these things unless the pastor says, it's okay. You have my blessing. Go for it and buy that house that you really want. Oh, but it's sold. Okay, well, too bad. You know, because we lift this pedestal of pastors to this point of like they're like kings almost, you know, like kings of God's people. Now, don't get me wrong. I can see it as a good thing and a bad thing. You know, I can see it like sort of like a double-edged sword. I can see it in the sense that, you know, if the person is good, they can do a lot of great things. But there's one thing we see in the Bible. Look at all the kings in Israel's history. Even the best ones. Even King David does not compare to this king in Isaiah chapter 11. Even King David, the most beloved king, failed. Whereas this king in Isaiah chapter 11, he will not fail. He will not fail. He is the king that will be faithful, that will rule with righteousness, and he will do things fairly. He will be the king that will not disappoint us. He will be the king that will be our rock, be our shepherd, be our leader, be the one we find our strength and courage in. He is that king that we as a church should always point people to. You know, we live in this world where everybody needs help. So you know what we do? We should not be kings ourselves, but let us direct people to the one true king. The one king that will always, 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 always show his goodness and faithfulness. He will not disappoint you. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I close, I ask this question again. Why do we need a kingdom of peace? You know, why do we need this kingdom of peace? Because anybody who wants to follow the Lord, anybody who wants to live a life of faith, you're going to mess up a lot. And you're going to stumble a lot. And you're going to sin. And you're going to find yourself tripping and falling. And because you trip and you fall, maybe you start to wonder and you start to doubt whether God can forgive you or God should forgive you. Or maybe you can actually be forgiven. You know, maybe you're saying, I'm a Christian for 10 years, for 20 years. I should not be struggling with this sin. And so that leads doubt into our lives. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I don't really love the Lord. But in your heart, there's this yearning for forgiveness. But in your heart, there's this desire for peace and for this burden and weight of guilt and shame for our sins. We're wanting it to be taken off of us. And that's why this kingdom of peace is so beautiful. And that is why we need this kingdom of peace. And that's why this kingdom of peace is so incredible. Because the king who leads it, he is compassionate. He is merciful. He is just. And he is good. How do we know this? He gave his own life He gave his own life on the cross of Calvary. He sacrificed his own blood. He poured out his own blood as our atonement, as the price to pay for the penalty of our sins, so that that weight of sin can be taken off. The kingdom of God welcomes you. The kingdom of peace welcomes you. The king who leads and rules this kingdom welcomes all wretched sinners. But let me warn you. In Revelation chapter 20, and if you have your Bibles, turn there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And as Isaiah chapter 11 verses 10 talks about in this day, the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, this is what the word of God says. Revelation, which is at the end of the Bible, chapter 20 verses 11 to 15. And it says here, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what had been to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters in Christ, as I close, let me tell you this. If you do not belong to the kingdom of peace, on the day of judgment, you stand accountable for your own actions. You stand accountable for your own sins. And as the themes of Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, number 3, God punishes sins because he is holy and just. But if you do not repent and believe, you do not accept this gift of salvation, you do not enter into the kingdom of peace, number 4 does not belong to you. What is number 4? God's mercy and compassion, God's demonstration of redemption, redeeming wretched sinners from sin and death and giving them life and life eternal. So we're going to prepare our hearts for communion. And this Sunday, today, I kind of want to do something a little bit different. In light of the passage in Isaiah chapter 11, traditionally our church, we serve communion to those who are believers and are baptized. But because we just spent 30 minutes talking about this kingdom of peace and how it welcomes sinners, wretched sinners, wherever you are in your life, whether you're Christian or you're not, whether you're jaded or not, whatever you are in your life, if your sins are heavy, if you find yourself living in sin, struggling to love the Lord, God calls you to find rest and peace. God calls you to find forgiveness. And how you do that? Through repentance and faith, humbling yourself where you can ask for forgiveness. Lord God, I know the great sacrifice you have given to me through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, show redemption and restoration in my life through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit that works in people, works in sinners like me. Humble yourself to repentance and faith, and you will find rest And so as we prepare communion, what is communion? Communion is a practice that Jesus Christ himself instructs his disciples to do. That is to take the bread and the wine as a way of remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the has accomplished on the cross to redeem and to adopt wretched sinners into his kingdom of peace. And so if you would humble yourself to repentance and faith, I invite you to partake in communion. In this act of remembering the great love of God for sinners like us, demonstrated through his son Jesus Christ. That you don't need to be baptized to take communion, but you need to repent and believe. You need to humble yourself and receive the gift of forgiveness and peace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. So yes, we're all sinners, but sinners who humble themselves to repentance and faith in Christ alone are forgiven by Christ's body and his blood. And that's why I would challenge you, if you are not right with God because of sins in your life, take this time. We're going to have a time just to reflect. Take this time to humble yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom of peace and experience rest and forgiveness. And if you do that, I would like to invite you to partake in communion, because I believe Scripture would want you to taste, as you reflect on Christ's great, 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 great love for you. So let's take this time to humble ourselves before God. Heavenly Father, we who are weak, we who have sins in our life, sins that we have not repented, sins that we have not asked for forgiveness, Father, your Spirit reveals it, your Spirit tugs at our hearts, your Spirit calls us and challenges us to give it up, to lay it down, to come to your throne room of grace, to come to your kingdom of peace, and to find forgiveness, to find rest in Jesus Christ. So Father, help us. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to do this, Lord, not as a one-time solution, but to come to this kingdom of peace every day, every moment, needing your grace and needing your forgiveness. And how amazing your kingdom is, that you would always welcome sinners like us. So Father, we pray as we prepare our hearts for communion, may you remind us and help us to taste in remembrance of your great love, that you would pour out your blood and your life for sinners like us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May I call the ushers, the communion ushers, to come forward. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28, the word of God says this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."